I want to talk to you today about a dangerous virtue. We don't normally think of virtues as being dangerous. It's vices that are dangerous. But actually, almost any virtue, love or patience or honesty, can become dangerous if it is used in the wrong way or with the wrong motivation. And especially is that true of the virtue that our scripture text today deals with, the virtue of tolerance. Tolerance is a rather hard trait to get a handle on. If I were to ask you to raise your hands, if you are a tolerant individual, I would suppose that nearly everyone here would raise his hand. The reason for this is that we tend to rate ourselves against other people. And if they are different from us, we use other labels for them. If someone is more tolerant than we are, they're liberal or wishy-washy. If they are less tolerant than we are, they are bigoted or a nitpicker. Yet that hardly seems fair. There's got to be a better standard to use to decide whether we are really tolerant. And I believe there is another standard. I believe it's offered to us in our scripture text for today, which is Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 46. I invite you to turn there if you have your Bible with you. I think you'll get more out of it if you read it as I am reading. Luke chapter 9, we'll begin our reading in verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." I believe this passage teaches us that we should be tolerant toward other believers and tolerant toward unbelievers. In fact, the only one we should not be tolerant of is ourselves. So let's start with what Jesus teaches about tolerance toward other believers. The first thing we note in our text is that John seeks approval from Jesus for his courageous defense of the faith. An interesting thing seems to be going on as John is introduced in this text. Does he just bring up the subject of this strange exorcist out of the clear blue? I think not. Look back at verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which one would be the greatest. We noted last week how ironic it was that this argument would come up immediately after the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, where three of these disciples had the glorious privilege of seeing Jesus Christ in all of his divine glory. They come down from the mountain and begin to argue about who is the greatest. Jesus is gentle with them, however. Though they aren't arguing right in front of him, he knows what they are thinking, and he takes a little child and brings that child in front of them, and he says, "Whoever welcomes this little child welcomes me and him who sent me." The point Jesus is making is the greatness in the kingdom of God is not measured like we measure greatness. It's not the wealthy and the important and the influential that are great in the kingdom. It is people who receive the least of these. Then immediately we read these words. "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." Do you see the connection? Do you see it? No, you don't see it because there is no connection. John is trying. Some of you nodded your heads, didn't you? Maybe you should come out and tell us what the connection is. John is trying to change the subject. He has had his hands slapped. He was up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he has decided after Jesus has put these disciples in their place that the best thing to do is to change the topic. Suddenly, he remembers something good he had done a few days earlier that he had forgotten to brag about. So he brings it up now. "We saw this man casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop. What do you think of that, Jesus?" And Jesus responds, "Okay, John, you want to talk about another subject? Let's talk about it. You blew it. You shouldn't have tried to stop this man from casting out demons." In other words, Jesus censures John for his intolerance. Now, John probably believes that what he has done is to defend the faith against outsiders. But actually, all he has done is to defend his own ego. If we were to read between the lines, I believe that what John is saying about this other man is he has no business doing what he's doing because he isn't one of the 12. He doesn't know Jesus as well as we know him. We told him not to use Jesus' name because we've got a trademark on it. Our method of casting out demons is copyrighted, and he hasn't paid us any royalties. What's really ironic here is that this other man apparently really is casting out demons in Jesus' name. It says we tried to stop him. It doesn't say we stopped him. And what's interesting about that is in verse 40, just six verses before our passage started, the disciples were unable to cast a demon out of a little boy. So this guy is successful where they have failed. But that doesn't matter to John. If this man didn't go to the right seminary, if he isn't pre-trib, if he isn't a five-point Calvinist, if he doesn't have the union card, he doesn't want to have anything to do with him. You know, this kind of exclusive attitude didn't start with John. It's as old as the hills. It goes all the way back to the book of Numbers. In fact, I want you to turn there with me, if you will. It's the fourth book in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 11, verses 26 to 29, we're going to read. Moses had had an audience with God, and he comes down and shares what God had told him with the people. And it says in verse 26 of Numbers 11, "So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him. And he took of the spirit that was on Moses and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. Now they were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, 'Moses, my Lord, stop them.' But Moses replied, 'Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit on all of them.'" You see, Moses hadn't given God's spirit to these two men, but God had given his spirit to these two men. And I think there are a lot of times when we are a lot more jealous for
for the Lord than we need to be. He is big enough, and his church is big enough, and the needs of the world are big enough that we don't have to be bloodhounds on the trail of every conceivable deviation from our own personal viewpoints or our own personal group. Now, Jesus not only censures John, he offers him a guiding principle for tolerance. Do you see it there in verse 50? Whoever is not against you is for you. Jesus is saying that there is no real neutrality in the spiritual realm. Some people pride themselves on being agnostics, but I don't think God recognizes that category. You're either for him or against him. And this man who is truly casting out demons in Jesus' name is not against him, so he's for him. He's on the same team the disciples are on. Perhaps you are more familiar with another principle Jesus gave, which turns these two elements around. This is found in Luke chapter 11, verse 23, where Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me." Now, which is it? Well, I think both are true. And one scholar has aptly said that the statement, "Whoever is not against you is for you," is a good principle to apply to other people. But the statement, "Whoever is not with me is against me," being the words of Jesus, are a very good principle to apply to yourself. Now, in addition to Jesus' principle, I would like to offer some other principles on tolerance. Most of these are out of the Bible, but some of them are just practical wisdom, and I offer them to you for your consideration. Number one, you don't have to agree with every other Christian on every piddly issue. There seem to be some people in Christianity who cannot tolerate any difference of opinion. They are black and white thinkers, very insecure with any difference from their own viewpoints or their own methodology. But I am convinced that part of maturity, and especially spiritual maturity, is being able to coexist with disagreements and with ambiguities. And it's absolutely essential in the church that people be willing to disagree amicably. If you will, to agree to disagree. Another way to put it is that in the church, unity is essential. Uniformity is boring. God didn't create us all to think alike. John Wesley, the great and godly founder of the Methodist Church, offered some very sage advice. He said, "The thing which I resolved to use every possible method of preventing was a narrowness of spirit, a party zeal, that miserable bigotry which makes many so unready to believe that there is any work of God but among themselves. We think and let think." A second principle I offer you is that while you don't have to agree with every other Christian, neither do you have to join him. Jesus didn't say to John, "You should join forces with that other guy who's casting out demons," or even that you should let him become one of the 12. It'd be one of the 13 then, wouldn't it? Rather, he said, "Do not stop him. Don't hinder his ministry." As a pastor, I am often asked to join, promote, and attend a wide variety of seminars and prayer meetings and evangelistic efforts and other religious functions. Most of them are good. Most of them are solid and biblical, but I don't have time to join with all of them. And frankly, I'm uncomfortable with some of them. God doesn't expect me to join all these things. Some people may, but God doesn't. Neither, of course, does he expect me to stand up here and denounce those efforts. I don't have to agree with them. I don't have to join them. Number three, you don't have to refrain from all criticism. There are times when we must call a spade and when mistakes need to be pointed out, in order to avoid greater problems in the future. On another occasion, John Wesley had some wise advice about this. He said, "I have no more right to object to a man holding a different opinion from mine than I have to differ with a man because he wears a wig and I wear my own hair." Of course, he lived in England when wigs were common for men. "But," he says, "if he takes his wig off and shakes the powder in my face, I shall consider it my duty to get quit of him as soon as possible." Now, I think what John Wesley is saying is that sometimes we need to speak the truth, though certainly to speak it in love. I have at times criticized Bill Gothard for being too legalistic, Robert Schuller for completely avoiding the subject of sin, or Jimmy Swaggart or Jimmy Baker for their moral indiscretions. The Bible encourages us to speak the truth in love, but that means that our criticism must be informed, it must be honest, and our goal should be correction, not destruction of that person or his ministry. One organization that has been the subject of some pretty harsh criticism lately is Promise Keepers. A graduate of the seminary that I attended wrote a book, and he sent a complimentary copy to every graduate of that seminary. In this book, he took Promise Keepers apart limb by limb, accusing them of compromise, a watered-down gospel, and a host of other evils. I don't know this man, but this book was full of half-truths, innuendo, and distortion. If I had an opportunity to talk to this man, I would ask him a question. I would say, "What are you doing to revolutionize men's lives and to help them understand and assume their responsibilities and their promises to their wives and their children and their God and their church?" I think that when we are going to criticize others, we must do so honestly, carefully, and not with the purpose of destruction. A fourth guideline to help us in our tolerance toward other believers is to ask the question, whose side is this person on? Jesus allows for only two sides in the spiritual battle. There are no middle-of-the-roaders in spirituality. There are no uncommitted delegates. And I grew up in a very conservative church atmosphere where Billy Graham was viewed very negatively by some people, mainly because he involved the mainline churches in his crusades, and these individuals did not think that was appropriate. I've often asked Graham critics, "Whose side do you think Graham is on? Is he on Satan's side?" Oddly, a few of them would say so. In fact, Dr. Bob Jones of the university that bears his name for many years would not allow his students to pray for Billy Graham. This question, whose side is the other person on, is a very important one for us to ask. Is he on ours or is he on the other? Now, we have to be careful here because there are some religious people who are on Satan's side, I believe. And we must be honest at that point. But we don't have to treat every person who disagrees with us as an enemy of the cross of Christ. Number five, ask this question. Is he preaching Christ? This guideline comes from the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was an amazing person. And one of the most amazing aspects of his character was his refusal to respond in kind to people. If you'll turn with me to the book of Philippians, I want to read a few verses from Philippians chapter 1. Paul is in prison because of his ministry. And prison there was not pleasant in its surroundings and air conditioning and television and computers and so forth. This was a dungeon. And he begins to tell us in verse 12 of Philippians 1, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. He says, I've been witnessing here in the imperial palace in Rome. Though I'm in a dungeon, I'm sharing the gospel with my guards, and the gospel is getting out. And he says, this has happened for good. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. However, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Now, what's happened here is that there were some preachers who were jealous of Paul because he had so much attention. And so when he got put in prison, they began to take snipes at him in their sermons. Now, what's Paul going to do with that? Verse 18, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. There have been times in my own life when I have felt attacked or mistreated by some fellow believer or some other Christian organization. I find it really hard to take Paul's attitude, but I know this is God's attitude. If they are preaching Christ, if they are being loyal to him in that regard, then I should swallow my pride and my hurt and rejoice at what they're doing. 6, take Gamaliel's advice in Acts 5, 33 to 40. Gamaliel was a lawyer, an unbelieving lawyer, but that didn't keep him from having some truth at his disposal in this particular situation. Let me read this paragraph to you. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. The Jews were trying to put some of Jesus' apostles to death, okay? But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the group. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these apostles. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. These are two illustrations of a point Gamaliel is wanting to make. Therefore, he says, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Now, this is a good piece of advice for anyone who feels called to be a watchdog in the church. The church needs watchdogs, but not self-appointed ones. God is able to protect his church, and the last thing we want to do is to be found fighting against God. A final principle: don't let your tolerance extend to sin or to false teaching. Frankly, this has been the bane of a great deal of Protestant Christianity, where almost any sin is tolerated, almost any false teaching is tolerated. There are ordained ministers in many mainline denominations who don't even believe in the Bible or the deity of Christ or any number of other major doctrines of the faith. That's why I have called tolerance the dangerous virtue. It's easy to allow it to go too far. We desperately need to be able to distinguish between major and minor issues. A number of years ago, several families, key families, came to our church from another church in West County where the pastor had tolerated an elder in his church who did not believe in the deity of Christ. That is a major issue. But on the other hand, Is it so serious when two people disagree as to whether the rapture is pre-trib or post-trib? Whether children should be baptized or dedicated? Whether the Lord's Supper is a memorial or involves the real presence of Christ? Is anybody going to go to heaven or hell based on their viewpoint of those issues? I don't think so. We need to learn the important truth that not all doctrines are equal. Not all doctrines are equally important. We need to learn how to distinguish the important from the less important. Now, I've spent a lot of time on the first point this morning, namely that tolerance should characterize our attitudes toward fellow believers. Let me move quickly to say that the very next paragraph teaches us that tolerance should also extend toward unbelievers. Now, that may be more difficult for you to understand. Most of us are willing to give a break to a fellow believer. We're willing to give them the benefit of the doubt. But unbelievers? That seems to be the message. In the next paragraph, where James and John propose instantaneous judgment on the Samaritans, but Jesus rebukes their intolerance. Here's what's going on in verses 51 and following. Jesus has resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. He is going there to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. Now, the quickest way to get to Jerusalem from where Jesus is to go through Samaria. Palestine was divided into three parts. In the north was Galilee, where Jesus is. In the south is Judea, where Jerusalem is, and in the middle is Samaria. Unfortunately, Orthodox Jews would never take that route. They would always cross over the Jordan River, go down in enemy territory or foreign territory, then cross back over the Jordan River into Judea. Now, why would they do that? Because they couldn't stand the Samaritans. Why couldn't they stand the Samaritans? Because Samaritans were half-breeds. They were part Jewish and part Syrian. And the Jews had a great deal of prejudice toward these people. That's what's happening. On this particular occasion, Jesus is heading for Jerusalem, but he decides to go through Samaria because Jesus used every opportunity to do what the Orthodox Jews would not do. He loved the Samaritan people. He knew they needed Christ. They needed the gospel. And so he was going to go through Samaria. But he sent a couple of his disciples ahead to scout out the territory, to find motels, and to get reservations in the local cafes. And these disciples, when they went into a village of Samaria, were told, "You are persona non grata. We don't want you here. The reason? You're heading for Jerusalem." And the Samaritans had come to the point where they hated the Jews as much as the Jews hated them, and they said no. By the way, things haven't changed very much in 2,000 years. When I went to Israel, the Middle East, in 1983, if I wanted to go to Egypt or Jordan, I had to go there first, because if there was an Israeli stamp in my passport, I would not be allowed into Egypt or into Jordan. That is still the situation today, 2,000 years after this situation. Well, James and John, whose nicknames, appropriately, were Sons of Thunder, are incensed at this rebuff from this Samaritan village. "Lord," they ask, "do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Now, that's a pretty serious response to being rejected at a Motel 6. And it's pretty brash. These guys assume they have the power to do this. All they need is the permission from Jesus, and they will level this village, the innocent women and children included. Now, I'm willing to give them a little bit of credit for their zeal and for their devotion to Christ, but they have completely misunderstood what Christian service is all about, and they are not alone. Friends, it's not that unusual to see an angry Christian face on television denouncing our government or our society for some evil or wrong that is there. And it's not even that unusual to see them using brute force or violence as one of their methods. Is that our only option? When verse 55, Jesus says to James and John, or he turns to them and he rebukes them. Jesus' rebuke seems to be based upon three things. Number one, their intolerance was motivated by anger and revenge. You know, it's possible for us to be zealous for the honor of God, but in a way that puts us out of fellowship with God. Paul calls it zeal without knowledge. In our loyalty to Christ, however zealous we are, we must be careful that we do not act in a spirit that is out of harmony with His, or to use methods that He would never use. Number two, they ignored extenuating factors. The old Indian proverb seems appropriate here. Never criticize a brother until you've walked in his moccasins for 2 weeks. Well, friends, these Samaritans had been walking for 5 centuries in the moccasins of racial put-downs and prejudice and bigotry from the Jewish people. The disciples should have taken that into consideration and realized that their rejection by these Samaritans is merely a response to the Jews' rejection of them for 500 years. Number three, judgment was not their job. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Revenge is not Christ's way of dealing with injustice. Well, so far we have seen that tolerance should characterize the disciples' attitude toward fellow believers, also toward unbelievers. But we learn at the end of chapter 9 that intolerance should characterize our attitude toward ourselves. Jesus says, in effect, do you want to be intolerant of someone or something? Start with yourself and your own lack of total commitment. And so in another of his hard-hitting messages on the prerequisites for true discipleship, we saw another one of these just 2 weeks ago, Jesus speaks of three kinds of would-be disciples: the hasty disciple, the hampered disciple, and the hesitating disciple. The hasty disciple has too much self-confidence. He comes to Jesus all gung-ho and says, I will follow you anywhere you go. Jesus is just a tad skeptical. And he responds not by signing this guy up on the spot, but by a strong dose of truth in advertising. No one can ever say that he was induced to follow Jesus under false pretenses. In effect, Jesus tells him, if you follow me, luxury is not guaranteed. I don't have a place to lay my head. I don't have a place to call home. And I don't think Jesus is saying that every disciple is going to be homeless or hungry, but he's saying discipleship may entail that, and you need to know that up front. In regard to the second man, the hampered disciple, this time it is Jesus who initiates the contact, and he calls the man to follow him. But the answer is, let me first go and bury my father. Now that's a noble thing, especially in a society where burial was extremely important. The Jews never cremated. They always buried. They buried within 24 hours. But you know, that very fact that they always buried within 24 hours makes me think that this guy's dad may not even be dead yet. In fact, he may be middle-aged and quite healthy. I think this guy is saying, Jesus, wait until my dad dies and I have a chance to bury him, and then I will follow you. In other words, this is a put-off. But you know, Jesus won't play second fiddle. Even the most intimate family ties must be laid aside when the call comes to follow him. More important than caring for the physically dead is the responsibility to take the gospel to the spiritually dead. And then the hesitating disciple volunteers to follow Jesus, but attaches a condition. He says, first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Now that seems reasonable. But perhaps Jesus knows that when he goes back, he will become distracted, and his family will talk him out of it, and he will never go. Someone has said that in everything there is a crucial moment. And if that moment is passed, the thing may never be done. Jesus replied to this third would-be disciple and said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Do you ever wonder when you're driving through Iowa how those farmers get those rows of corn absolutely straight? You wonder if they put out a string and then follow that string with their wheels? I worked on my uncle's farm in Northfield, Minnesota for a number of summers, and he taught me how to do that. He said, you set your eyes on something on the horizon, usually a fence post, and you never take your eyes off that fence post. You drive straight toward it. You don't look down, you don't look at the side, you don't look at the back, and the row comes out straight. There's a message for discipleship in that. We need to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. We need to keep our eyes focused on the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In reading Jesus' demands for discipleship, I'm reminded of a verse of army graffiti. Soldiers who wish to be a hero are practically zero, but those who wish to be civilians, Lord, they run into the millions. Could that be true of disciples as well? Are there some of us who are AWOL even now as we speak? In conclusion this morning, I would suggest to you that tolerance is of two kinds. There is, first of all, the tolerance of indifference that we see all around us in our society. Who cares what people believe? Who cares how they behave? Who cares about integrity? That's called intolerance. It's really moral indifference. Then there is a tolerance that cherishes values, but out of humility and modesty, refuses to use belligerent means to enforce those views on other people. Tolerance of the first sort makes true morality almost impossible. But a tolerance based on wisdom and humility gives strength of spirit and courage of conviction, while recognizing that each other person's ultimate responsibility is to God and God alone. Be lenient towards others, one sage put it, but severe towards yourself. May God give to us the tolerance of humility rather than the tolerance of indifference. Let's pray.